Well, I'm going to be preaching a two-part sermon series starting today and then next week as well. And today we're going to be looking at the vertical connection that we have with God, and in particular, our connection with God's love. Now, when we think about love, we know that the Bible and Jesus himself even takes very seriously this idea of love. The great commandment that we often talk about, all of the law, Jesus says, can be summarized by these two commandments: to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that, those two commands are commands that start with us. Of course, they can only happen by God's grace, but today we're going to be looking at the down arrow, not the up arrow. The down arrow of God's love for us that undergirds and animates and empowers our love for God and for other people. Here's the thing, the supernatural power that we need to even begin to love God and our neighbor can only be found in God's love for us. We see this in 1 John 4:19, which says we love because he first loved us. And we're going to see in our text this morning that God's love for us has the power to so renovate our hearts and transform our lives that we can become completely different people. We can have an inner strength, an inner poise. We can have a deep satisfaction, a sense of fullness that we simply can't experience without God's love for us. And when we have even a fraction, a sense of God's love, it will completely change everything about us, and we can handle anything that life may bring to us. So let's dive into this. We'll first look at the immensity of God's love, then we'll look at the intimacy of God's love, and then we'll wrap up with the irony of God's love. Number one, the immensity of God's love. In the 1965 tragic comedy, A Thousand Clowns, a little boy tells his mother, "I love you times six," because the number six is the highest number he can think of. He can't count any higher at that age in his life. That's the highest number he can imagine. And so this little boy is stretching the limits of his knowledge to express the love that he has for his mother. And in this passage, we see Paul stretching the limits of human language to try to express the magnitude that God has for his people. I'd like to consider four truths that are found in this passage that communicate the sheer immensity of God's love. First, God's love is big because God is big. Before we can talk about the bigness of God's love, we have to talk about the bigness of God, because the contents of the container can't be bigger than the container itself. Look at the first verse there in your passage, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." What is Paul talking about here? Now, back in that day, in ancient times, different nations would have different gods that they would appeal to. They would appease these gods, try to manipulate these gods. They would look to these gods to give them military victory over other nations. These nations would consist of tribes and clans, sometimes different kinds of races. And when they would go to war, it was like the kings would have a bumper sticker on their chariots that said, "My God can beat up your God." You know, it was sort of like when they won a war or a battle, it's like their God did that for them over the other god. And so there's this sort of pantheon, this collection of local deities that would be at war with each other. That's how they would go at it in wartime. But what Paul is saying here is rather profound and very different from what the general culture of that day believed about how gods worked. He's saying that this God that I'm kneeling before is the source, the foundation, the origin of all other families that come. Every single human being, every family, every nation has its origin in this God. God is not a local deity, that can be manipulated or tricked and defeated by other local deities. He is the God of all of creation. He's not a part of creation. So what does the bigness of God have to do with the love of God? Everything. I remember a few years ago driving in my truck, and I had the radio station on a Christian station, and the man at the end of the program, whatever program it was, said this. He said, "And don't forget, I love you, and God loves you too." And of course, I couldn't do the radio voice there, but when we think about God's love, that's obvious. We get that. But when he said, "I love you," I remember thinking, well, that man, that guy, doesn't know me. He has no idea that I exist. How can he say he loves me? I mean, it's not like, you know, I heard him say that, and I thought to myself, oh, my goodness, I am so glad that man said he loves me. I can face the day. You know, this guy doesn't know me. He can't possibly say that with any real meaning beyond just kind of a general sense of it. But think about God. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, reminds us of three cardinal truths about the sovereignty of God. He likens it to a stool that has three legs. One of the legs of the stool is that God is all loving. In other words, he cares about you. He wants to help you. He's willing to be with you and come alongside you and help you. The second leg of the stool is that God is all powerful. And so he's able to help you. And the third leg of the stool is that God is all-knowing. And so he knows what he's doing. He knows how to help you. Because you see, if God is all-loving, if he wants to help you, but he doesn't have the power to do it, or he doesn't know, have the know-how to do it, that's not very helpful to you. When God says, "I love you," if he's not all-powerful and all-knowing, that is not good news for us. And so they all come together. The bigness of God gives backing. It gives power to the love of God. We have to know that God is sovereign in order for his love to be this meaningful. Now, there's another sense in which God's bigness or his sovereignty should be very comforting for us. And it has to do with how secure God's love is. And because he is all sovereign, he has all authority. And when he says to you, "I love you," we dare not question that. You know, some of us, I think all of us to some extent, have these little voices in our heads that occasionally say things like this: "God doesn't love you. Are you kidding? You're not lovable." Now, if we were to believe those lies, do you see what we're doing with that? We're basically taking our word and treating it as more authoritative than God's word. We're saying, "Okay, God, I hear you saying that you love me, but I'm going to believe my own feelings about myself more than your word." We dare not do that. It's because God is sovereign that his love is absolutely true and absolutely secure. I love this passage in Romans chapter 8. It'll be on the slide behind me that talks about the security of God's love. And this is a promise from our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of the universe, saying this. He says in his word, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "I am convinced," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a promise, and we dare not question it. We lean into it. We let that word interpret and overshadow any word that our flesh or the world or the devil would give us. Do you see how important it is to see the bigness, the sovereignty of God in order to understand the love of God? Second, God's love is inexhaustible. Look at verse 16. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you." Forgive this kind of silly illustration, but a few years ago when we were doing Halloween, we had a big old bowl of candy next to the front door, looking forward to meeting some neighbor kids, and throngs of kids would sort of rove through the neighborhood and come up. We had our porch light on. And about, halfway through that time frame, it kind of dawned on us, wow, we're going to run out of candy. And sure enough, we did. And we still saw kids coming. And so what did we do? We had to kind of trick the kids, not treat them, but trick them into thinking we're not home. So off goes the porch light, the blinds get closed, and we sort of hunker down in our own home trying to hide from the kids. And it was kind of humorous. But when you think about God's love, does he ever run out? Does that bowl of his grace, does he ever reach a place where he sees you coming and he turns off the porch light? Oh no, here he comes, or here she comes. I've got nothing for you. Or he runs out. No, it says that out of his glorious riches that he strengthens you. He has a treasure chest of love, of grace, of benefits, of blessing for you, and it never runs out. It is glorious riches that he has for us. You know, some of us feel that we've made too many mistakes for God to love us. You may feel that you've kind of outworn your welcome with God. And this word right here says that his riches are glorious, inexhaustible. So be encouraged. Third, God's love is not dependent on our perception of it. I really love this. Look at verse 17. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. Do you see what Paul is saying here? As important as it is to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love, which we'll get into in a minute, he says, first and more foundationally and more importantly, we are rooted and established in God's love. The picture he's saying here is not that you somehow have to reach for God's love so that you can get it. He's saying you already have God's love. You are rooted and established in it already. If you are in Christ, you already have all of it. But now that you're in that place of being established, now he's praying. He's praying, Father, would they realize, would they grasp the bigness of it? Do you see the difference? It's not something we have to grasp in order to get. It's something we have, and then we grasp it. We begin to realize what it is. I remember having a conversation with a close friend a few years ago. We were talking about the disciplines, the daily disciplines of reading the Bible and praying, kind of that personal worship that you do on a regular basis, just you and God. And we were really struggling with it, just not being consistent. And, we were on the one hand trying to fight the feelings of legalism, and on the other, we're trying to be really intentional. Like, we really want to be serious about this. And I remember my friend quoting from Jerry Bridges, and I don't remember the book, I don't remember the quote exactly, so this is a bit of a paraphrase, but it really was impactful for me. Jerry Bridges said something like this, that when we don't spend time with God, it doesn't diminish his love for us. However, when we don't spend time with God, it does diminish our perception of his love. It does diminish our perception of his love. Michael Card wrote a song called Chorus of Faith, and in that song, there's a line in there that says, he cannot love you more and he will not love you less. There is something stabilizing about that truth. The fact that we are rooted and established in love first, before we ever have the apprehension or the perception of it, is foundational. It's key, because our feelings go up and down. There are times you may right now be saying to yourself, I really am not feeling the love of God. I am not feeling loved right now. That is a good place to be honest with where you are with that. Go back to the Psalms. You see a lot of the psalmists back there saying that very same thing. God, where are you? I feel abandoned. So be honest about those feelings. But here's the good news. Your feelings don't make the truth any less than it really is. Your feelings about God's love does not make God's love any less. He loves you regardless of how you feel about it. Isn't that awesome? There's something helpful and stabilizing about that truth. Number four, God's love is immeasurable in every direction. Now that we've been established and rooted in God's love, now we're going to grasp the four dimensions of Christ's love. You see them listed there in verse 17. He says, I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, he mentions four dimensions here, but he doesn't exactly explain what each of those individual dimensions mean exactly. So technically, any kind of thinking about what they may mean is kind of conjecture. But because Paul urges us to grasp and to meditate on, to think about these things, I believe that we can use kind of sanctified imaginations to informed by the scriptures, to think through what might these dimensions represent. And so with the help of some other parts of the book of Ephesians, here's what I believe that each of these dimensions might mean. Let's look at the width first. Christ's love is wide enough to accept any person or any type of person of any nation, any gender, any race, any background, any social status. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. God does not play favorites. We look at the ministry of Jesus, and he often reminded the spiritual elites, that inner circle, that clique, the insiders, the religious ones of this fact. He would say things like, the last are first and the first are last. And he would look at these religious Pharisees and say, there are tax collectors and prostitutes getting in ahead of you because they're placing their faith in me and you're not. You have the religion, they don't, but they have the faith and you don't. And so the love of Christ is wide open to anybody who would receive it, anybody who would trust Christ. Let's look at the length. The length of Christ's love stretches all the way back to before creation and extends forward into the eternal future. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now, there's certainly mystery with this doctrine of predestination in Ephesians chapter 1, but God's word clearly says here that somehow God has set his affections on us before he spoke the stars and the planets into being. It's incredible that in love, he predestined us, he chose us. There's mystery here. Certainly there's mystery. But that is the security, the strength, how far back his love goes. It's not dependent on the whims or the fancies of our fleeting feelings. It's established in his choice. And then it stretches into eternity future that we are adopted as his sons and daughters forever. And it will never end. That's the length of Christ's love. How about the height? How high does Christ's love reach? Now, typically in the Bible, the idea of height represents access to God in the heavenly realms. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, that Paul says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Christ's love does not stop short of heaven. It gets us all the way there. In the book of Hebrews, the author describes Jesus as our perfect high priest who goes into the inner sanctuary of the heavenly temple where God is, getting access to God, and that becomes an anchor for our souls. God's love, Christ's love, gets us all the way in to the throne room of God in heaven. And how about the depth? How deep does Christ's love go? In the Bible, the downward direction is often associated with humility and suffering and torment and even death. Did Christ experience these things? Did Christ experience humility and suffering and torment and death for his people? Absolutely he did. In fact, the downward movement of pain that Jesus embarked on went so far, it didn't even really stop with the physical torment of being hung on a cross. That was bad enough, but it went farther down still. He was rejected by his own father. the father had to turn his face away because upon Jesus was laid the sins of his people. Our sins were laid upon Jesus, and because God is holy, he turned his face away. Jesus experienced the abandonment of his father so that we would not have to. That's how far down Jesus went into the depths for us. So here's a slide that I hope kind of captures a big picture, kind of a summary of these four dimensions and what they represent. So you see there the width and the length and the height and the depth there on the left side, and it kind of paints a picture here. The message that we're getting from these dimensions is that, first of all, anybody is welcome to enjoy forever a relationship with God in heaven through the sacrifice of Jesus. So, not only is God's love mind-bogglingly immense, it's also deeply intimate. So number two, the intimacy of God's love. Our passage invites us to drink deeply of God's love, to actually experience it. We're going to look here at five elaborations in our passage on the intimacy of God's love. First, God is a father, not just an authority figure in our lives. You know, it's actually remarkable that Paul uses the word father in verse 14 to describe God. Back in that day, in the Jewish mindset, they didn't really think of God so much as a father. I mean, it has been used in the Old Testament here and there, but it really wasn't emphasized that they knew him as Yahweh, as King, as Master, as Lord. But the concept of father kind of really came into prominence through the New Testament as we get to see the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And so this is kind of a radical label that Paul is giving here. You know, this idea of God as Father is very, very personally meaningful to me. Many of you know my story, but when I was around 4 years old, my parents got divorced. And soon after that, my mom remarried, so I had a stepdad. Both my dad and my stepdad were not Christians. My stepdad was abusive toward my mother. As the oldest child, as the only male child, it was horrible to witness that abuse. 2 weeks before my 11th birthday, he committed suicide. And so right as I was going into the fourth grade, I had no dad. You know, both abandoned our family. And so, you know, that was a painful time, obviously. And it does deeply affect me still in ways that I don't even know yet. You know, I'm even now trying to process this. And, you know, in recent weeks, I've been getting some questions from my kids. One of my sons just the other day came up to me and asked me, just out of the blue, Dad, will we ever get to meet your dad? You know, and I said, I don't know, son. Maybe, but I don't know. And his eyes kind of dropped, and he looked just discouraged, and it just was so heartbreaking because I feel like he senses that dads are supposed to care for their sons and grandsons and daughters and granddaughters. Dads are supposed to be there. They're supposed to love their kids. And God is using my own son to remind me of the pain of this. Now, it's, you know, my tendency is to run away from that kind of pain and not face it. I'm over that. That's my past. But God is lovingly bringing me to the place of confronting this in my life and in my past so that he can do some deeper healing that I'm not even aware of yet. And God is doing a work in my life. And it is a painful place, but here's what's so awesome to me. The idea of God as my father is a lifeline to me. He is a father who will never abandon me, never abuse me, never neglect me. That is so meaningful to me. Sometimes, many times, that's the only thing that keeps me going. It also is unsettling in some ways because I can take the pain of that loss and want to sort of hunker down and do my own thing and double down with my own self-effort or withdraw into despondency or whatever. He doesn't let me do that, and so he's a good father. So I invite you to think about, you know, how do you view God? Do you view him as a father? And he is a good father. This is a very intimate image of God. Second, God's love is close, not distant. Look at verse 16. Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through what? Through the Spirit. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit has many ways that he ministers to us. He reveals the truth of God to us, the truth of salvation to us. He convicts us of sin. He's described as the comforter, the one who comes alongside us and encourages us. He's described as the down payment who guarantees eternity future with God in heaven, which is to come. There are so many ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to us. But undergirding all of that is this idea that the Holy Spirit is actually the very presence of God himself and the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. And so when Paul is talking about here that we're strengthened with power through his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit being given to us to have the presence of God. And you see the elaboration in verse 17. It's like he's saying, in other words, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. That when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have God himself with us and in us. God doesn't just give us his blessings. He gives us his very self. God doesn't just give us the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the gospel. He wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with us. Third, God wants your heart, not just your behaviors. We see this in two places. Verse 16, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, where? In your inner being. And then we see it in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell where? In your hearts. This phrase, the inner being, and the word heart are synonymous in Paul's language here. He's basically saying that Christ wants to live in your heart. And if you're in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, he does live in your heart. But he's saying there's something about grasping that. There's something about living with him that we need to be moving toward. I really appreciate, back in 1954, a man named Robert Boyd Munger wrote a little booklet called My Heart, Christ Home. I remember reading this in college, and it had a really good, you know, profound effect on me, actually. But he uses this extended metaphor of the heart, and he talks about it like a house. And he says that, you know, you can sign the title deed of your heart, your house, over to Christ, and so he owns you. That's salvation. He owns your life, and he's technically in the house, but then you are in the house with Jesus. He's in your heart, but not really relating to him. And he imagines, you know, walking through the house and showing Jesus all the safe rooms. And Jesus is nodding and saying, okay, great, now let's relate. Let's do life together. But he hesitated to go back in the back closets where there's skeletons and there's secrets and there's stuff that he wanted to hold on to and not give over to Jesus. And so I want to ask you, just with that imagery in mind, you may have signed the title deed of your heart over to God. You may very well be in a place of salvation through Christ and have a relationship with God. But what does that relationship look like from day to day? Do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Do you relate to him? Do you open up those deeper, darker corners of your house so that he can clean and help you work through that and help you to process that stuff? God doesn't just want to technically or legally be in charge of you. He wants to relate to you. And so to the extent that we allow the Holy Spirit to clean up and renovate our hearts is the extent that Christ can dwell in our hearts. Fourth, God's love is most fully grasped in the community of believers. Now look again at the middle of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. And look at this next phrase. Together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. Now, we're focusing today on God's love for us. Next week, we're going to focus on the horizontal dimension, our love for one another. And so we're going to unpack this idea a little bit more next week. But do you see the role of the community of believers here? Basically, what Paul is saying is that we can't grasp the love that we've already been rooted and established in without the help of fellow believers. It's so big, it's so immense, it's so unsettling, it's so amazing, it's so overflowing that we need help just to grasp it. So this is a community project, grasping the love of God. Fifth, God wants you to know Him, not just about Him. Look at verse 19, the last verse in our passage, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, it sounds like he's saying here that we're supposed to know something that we can't know. There's no contradiction here. Here's what he's talking about. There's knowledge, and then there's knowledge. Got to say it with a deep voice. You can know something in your head. You can have a kind of a public theology. You can describe from the Bible to a friend the doctrine of God's love, but yet still have a lack of deep inner experiential knowledge. One way to picture this, I guess, is the difference between seeing a travel brochure for a beach resort in Cancun, Mexico. Now, I've seen a brochure for Cancun, Mexico. I've seen websites about it. My sister has been there. I've never been there. And so if somebody says to me, you know, hey, have you heard of Cancun, Mexico? You think that's a nice place? I would say, yeah, I know it's a nice place. I've been told by other people. I've seen the website. I've looked at the brochure. I know it. But there's a sense in which I don't know it. I've not been there. And so you can know something and yet not know something. What Paul is talking about here is knowing this love that surpasses mere intellectual knowledge, mere theological knowledge. It's an experiential, it's a personal, it's an intimate knowledge. And why does he want to do this for us? Look at the last part of verse 19. So that you'll be totally filled up with God, totally satisfied in Him, having no need to look elsewhere to satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. And finally, let's look at the irony of God's love. This word irony, you know, there's different definitions of this word, but the basic idea is that it usually signifies a difference between the appearance of a thing and reality. There is a kind of irony in our relationship with God. On the one hand, we tend to think that we're more okay than we really are. We can basically do life on our own. We can go about our business, and we can go days without talking to God in prayer, reading the Bible. We can be pretty independent, actually. Now, when things get hard, tragedy strikes or difficulties arise, you know, of course, we cling to God, we go to Him, we pray, we ask for help. But we tend to think that we're more okay than we really are in general. On the other hand, we tend to think that God doesn't love us as much as He actually does. We can so easily believe the lie that God is not really for us, or that He's abandoned us, or even that He's hostile toward us. He's actively messing with us sometimes. We're often either too proud to think that we need God's love, or we're too ashamed to think that He would ever give us His love. But both of these lies are coming from a place of pride and self-centeredness. Isn't it strange, though, that we can boost ourselves. We can basically think that we're kind of okay, occasionally needing help from God. So we boost ourselves up. And at the same time, we bring God down. And we're not willing to sometimes to admit the holiness or the love of God or who He really is. And so I think we do this because we want life to be manageable. We want to cope with our feelings of guilt. We can't handle this huge gap, this feeling of distance between us and God, and so we make it more manageable by telling ourselves these lies. There's kind of an irony with all this. I appreciate this view of reality from Jack Miller. Jack Miller used to say this all the time, and you've heard me say this before. But he put it this way. He says, cheer up. You're far worse than you think. But you're far more loved than you dared to imagine. Do you see what he's doing? He's giving us a dose of reality, saying, we're worse than we think, but we're more loved than we dared to imagine. When we get this dose of reality, guess what? We realize the need for Jesus to span that gap for us. We need Jesus. And so maturity in the Christian faith is seeing just how big that gap really is, and therefore how precious Christ is and how important the gospel is. There's a slide here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that tells us just how bad it is. Let's get real with God about our sin. This is how it's characterized. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Deserving of wrath. This is a sobering thought. And it brings up this problem, this question. It poses an issue before us about God's love. How is it possible for a holy God to love a sinner who is described as dead in our transgressions and sins and deserving of his wrath? How is it even possible for a holy God to love a sinner? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was credited with our sins and was treated by God the Father as if he had become the worst sinner ever. Now, he wasn't the worst sinner. He was perfect. And yet he was treated as if he had become the worst sinner. And the way that we appropriate or grasp hold of this truth for our lives is seen in verse 17. Look at the key phrase. It says that Christ dwelling in your hearts through what? Not through works, but through faith. Faith is the grasping of the works of Christ. Now, I kind of playfully like to ask this question sometimes. And the question is, are we saved by works? I'm sure 99% of you would say, no, of course not. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And that's true. However, that's shorthand for something else. That's shorthand for saying that, no, actually, we are saved by works. We are saved by works, not our works, but by the works of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The works of Jesus, when he perfectly obeyed all of the law in his earthly life, in his earthly ministry, he was tempted with sin and yet was without sin. He was tempted to renounce God and follow Satan, but he renounced all that. He was perfect. That righteousness, that obedience is given to us as a free gift of his grace. And the works of Jesus going to the cross and paying the penalty of our sins is also the works of Christ that saves us. So he gets all of our sins, we get all of his righteousness, and this all happens through faith, through receiving it, through believing it, through trusting it, not by trying to impress God and try to atone for our sins and get our life right before we come back to the church or whatever. That never works. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, not the righteous. He's a doctor coming to heal the sick, not the healthy. So let's just admit it. We need him. We need him. And let's let his works stand as our merit before God the Father. So the irony of God's love is that despite the fact that God is perfectly holy, he has a way to love us, and that's through Jesus Christ and through faith in him alone. Now, furthermore, do you see how this kind of love has power to change everything about you? Everything in your life can be changed. This love is not some kind of sappy sentimentalism. This love comes with holiness and power and glory. This love has substance and weight to it. It's unsettling. It knocks us off center. In fact, it dethrones us off of the center point of our life, which is the self. Self is on the throne, and God's love comes in and knocks us off our thrones. This is the kind of love that like Paul, brings you to your knees in total and glad submission to your Father. It's that kind of love. Now, this idea of being known and loved at the same time is kind of, there's danger here. There's danger with this kind of love. We don't like to be knocked off center. We don't like to not be in control. We don't like to not know what's going on. We have to actually trust God as He comes into our lives and He knows us and He loves us. I want to close with this quote from Tim Keller that talks about this idea of being known and loved. He says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us." And I invite you, friends, if you're here and you have kept God at an arm's length, you've kept Him at a distance, you've not allowed Him to love you, you've not entrusted your life with Him, God is offering you His love right now. There's no need to try to clean yourself up first, get your life in order first. That's not how this works. You can't ever do that enough in order to impress God or get to heaven. Look to Christ, whose death and life and resurrection is the merits, is the righteousness that you need before God. Embrace that in faith. Let God love you. If you were a believer, sometimes, and I struggle with this too, our love for God goes up and down. Our feelings of His love go up and down. Our faith gets weak. Sometimes we doubt, we struggle. We sometimes rebel and get into patterns of sin. We struggle as believers, but I want to encourage you to build spaces and times in your life, regular meeting times with God, daily, weekly, whatever, just something where you're relating to God, where you're putting yourself in a position to do what Paul is doing, where you can kneel before the Father and you can grasp how big, how immense, how intimate is the love of Christ. When you get a taste of God's love, your love, your life, who you are and what you do will never be the same. It will change you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that despite us, despite our sins, You would send Your only Son to die for us and to live for us. Father, forgive us for times where we don't remember the depth and height and width and length of Your love. Father, help us by the power of the Spirit to be strengthened in our inner man, in our hearts, just to even grasp how much You love us. Father, may our lives be characterized by joy and thankfulness, that we would have a sense of just being in awe and amazed, that circumstances, no matter how hard they get, no matter how difficult work is or our family is or these relationships that are strained can become, that we are loved by our Father in heaven. The One who matters loves us. Thank You for that. I pray that our lives would be characterized by love for You and love for others as we tap into that fountain of Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.